according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God to the book of Daniel this morning, the book of Daniel. In the Old Testament, the fourth of the major prophets in the English text. If you get past Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you get to the book of Daniel. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to guide us in the truth. Shall we pray? Holy Father, we do come before you with thankfulness once again in the truth of your Word, in the encouragement that we have, in the steadfast faith that we can stand upon, Father, knowing that your plan is going forth from the Alpha to the Omega, for the maximum glory of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are not like the rest who have no hope. Father, there's a tendency in current events and reading the paper or watching the news to wonder where's this world going and how bad can things get. And Father, those without your truth could be subject to fear, could be subject to the uncertainties of this world, and may truly be worried about what kind of world it is that their children and grandchildren are going to grow up in. But Father, I thank you that we have the stability of your Word that keeps us from being tossed about by every wind of doctrine. And I thank you, Father, that we have the all things having been declared from the end to the beginning. And I rejoice in your faithfulness in that regard. So I pray as we study these matters that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. Let us hold fast to the truth, not in the sensationalism of the prophecies, but in the faithfulness of your Word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the book of Daniel. We're going to do some different things with the presentation of this. I'll use the projector in different ways during different sessions. I may not do the slideshows maybe that you've been accustomed to from other series and so forth. We'll use the projector mainly for maps and other diagrams and so forth. Plus, unlike many other studies, this is going to be a class where you have the notes in advance. You have a notebook available to you because Daniel is a book that we did 7 years ago in 1999. At the time, we had a Tuesday-Thursday midweek format, and the Tuesday class was really not as well attended. I think when we left Wednesday and went to a Tuesday-Thursday format, I think most of the Wednesday crowd ended up on Thursday. And so on Tuesday, we ended up with more in-depth type teaching. We plunged into more prophetic books. That's the night we did Ezekiel. That's the night we did Daniel. We did other things on Tuesday nights that were perhaps more detailed and more thorough. And so the general church at large did not get the Daniel teaching because we didn't do it on Sunday at all. It was limited to Tuesday night. So this will be the first time for many of you to go through the book of Daniel. It'll be the second time for some of you to go through the book of Daniel. It might even be the third time if you snuck out to Horseshoe Bay on a couple of occasions when we went out to Horseshoe Bay and we were helping them get that church off the ground. We taught the book of Daniel out there. So this could actually be the third time for you, which is not a problem because generally it takes about the fifth or sixth time through the book of Daniel to finally figure out what a lot of this stuff's about. So the repetition will be good. This morning's session is going to be introductory. We're going to set the stage, so to speak, and depending on how far we get with it, then we will launch into a chapter-by-chapter, week-by-week format going through the material itself. 12 chapters long, so you anticipate 12 weeks, although invariably, I think chapter 2 will get prolonged, chapter 7 will get prolonged, chapter 9 may get prolonged. So by the time we're done with the study, we may end up doing 2 to 3 weeks per chapter, in which case, rather than 12 weeks, we're looking at 24, even 36. I don't know. If it does start to delay, you'll start to get the suspicion that maybe I'm not comfortable with the revelation part of it yet. All right? This is a series not limited to the book of Daniel. This is not a Daniel series, lesson number one. This is Daniel and Revelation, lesson number one. And that the numbering will remain consistent when we complete the material in Daniel and we turn to Revelation chapter one. We're going to continue in the numbering of the MP3 files. We're going to continue on in the development. And we're going to treat Daniel and Revelation as back-to-back books, because they are. And we'll deal with them in that manner. So you get a lot of Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament material here. You get a lot of Greek New Testament material there. And I am only slightly joking on the Revelation notes. I have them. They're prepared. I'm just not happy with them. And I'm fine with that, because I have 12 weeks to get happy with them before we put them into a notebook and put them into people's hands. All of this also, by the way, is preparation for next May, when I've been invited to teach Daniel and Revelation in Kiev at the Word of God Bible College. I'll be traveling to Ukraine, my second trip to Ukraine, at Jim Meyer's invitation, and I'll be teaching the books of Daniel and Revelation to the Bible College there. So, in a way, you are my official guinea pigs to teach this material and to get warmed up for the seminary classes that I'll be teaching overseas. All right, Book of Daniel. Book of Daniel. I've often said Hebrews is my favorite book. I think Daniel would have to come a close second. The book of Daniel is special to me in so many different ways because of how unique that it is. Daniel, of all the 39 books in the Old Testament, is unique in lots of different ways. I'm going to hopefully highlight some of them for you this morning. First of all, I think just the very placement of it. You all brought English Bibles, I imagine, with you this morning, and so you turned after Isaiah, and then after Jeremiah, after Ezekiel, you got to Daniel, and you found him there in your prophets, and you found him there before you got to the minor prophets, Hosea through Malachi. Well, that's different. If you would have brought a Hebrew Bible with you this morning, you would have been, you turned to try to find Daniel somewhere next to Ezekiel and Hosea, you would have been sadly disappointed, because in the Hebrew text, Daniel was not placed within the prophets. Daniel was placed within the writings. They took the Hebrews took their scriptures, and they put them into three different parts: the law, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and then the writings. And the writings is where Daniel, the book of Daniel, was placed, not with the prophets, but with the writings. And that's going to be extraordinary. It is extraordinary, but that's going to be significant as we describe why it is that here is a. You can't deny that Daniel was a prophet. And his book is filled with prophecies. Why then is his book not placed with the other prophetic books? Why was it not put in a place with Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Hosea and the others? Hosea and the others, by the way, were all combined into a single book called the 12. All right, so different things there in the placement of this book. Daniel is unique. Is he a prophet? Yes. Does he prophesy? Absolutely. Some of the deepest prophecies in the Old Testament, right here in the book of Daniel. However, Daniel was not commissioned as a prophet. Daniel was not placed in a prophetic office. If you stop to consider King David, he prophesied. A significant number of David's psalms are prophetic psalms. David had a prophetic gift, you might say. Didn't have spiritual gifts like the church does. David prophesied, but his office was the office of king. Likewise here with Daniel. Daniel prophesied some of the deepest prophecies imaginable, but he was not in the office of a prophet. Daniel was a politician. Daniel was in a political office. Even more extraordinary, he was in a Gentile political office, being a Jewish slave, taken away into captivity, serving Gentiles that were over him, Gentiles that if Daniel was to cling to his racial prejudices or his nationalistic predilections, he would simply rebel against his slave masters, maybe escape and flee back to Jerusalem. But Daniel is faithful in his stewardship. Very similar to Joseph on Pharaoh's throne, for example, was Daniel on Nebuchadnezzar's throne. And those things will come up as well. It's what sets apart Daniel as being unique. Another thing that sets apart Daniel's being unique is the language in which it was written. It starts off in Hebrew. Chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapter 2, the first few verses are in Hebrew. But if you glance with me at chapter 2 and verse 4, you have the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. And then beginning with, O king, live forever, the language changes to Chaldean, to Aramaic. Okay? The language leaves the language of Hebrew. In fact, it remains in Aramaic until the end of chapter 7. It remains consistently Aramaic throughout the rest of chapter 2, chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are not Hebrew. We get back to chapter 8 through 12, then we're back to Hebrew. And when we go through the chapter by chapter breakdown, you'll understand why. You'll understand why those messages were given in the Aramaic language. All right, I'm going to spend some time now on this background. I'll be reading from page 1 and page 2. And like I say, if you have a notebook, that's great. You can follow along. If you don't have one yet, don't worry about it. Just listen, and you can pick one up on your way out the door. The author shouldn't have to say this, but in the age in which we live, it has to be said. Daniel was written by Daniel. All right, now we live in an age of liberal scholarship in much regards, and interestingly enough, the authorship of Daniel was never really in question. About the 3rd century, there was a heretic that started to question it. And one of the early church councils addressed that and wasn't much of a problem. But then on into the 18th century, it started to be addressed again. And there was a tendency in Germany and elsewhere throughout Europe among the liberal scholars there to start to question the Bible. And they begin with a presupposition that God didn't write the Bible, that he didn't inspire the Bible, that basically human beings came together and they collected these traditions and they compiled them and so forth. And they redefined Scripture into a human book. And as a result of that, they started to question everything. They questioned that Daniel wrote Daniel. They questioned that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. They questioned everything. John didn't really write John, for example, and all these other things. And the remarkable thing is, now I don't have any problem with legitimately examining questions of authorship. And I don't have any problem with questioning the traditional authorship if there's reason to do so. But not just to throw things out just for the sake of reinventing what we want the Bible to be. And that's what the higher critics did in the 18th and 19th centuries. We'll discuss this in a moment, but the fact is that Jesus Christ defended Daniel and said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he says, then you can run. So Jesus Christ evidently didn't have the advantage of those 19th century liberal scholars to let him know that Daniel didn't really write the book of Daniel, all right, or that Moses didn't really write the book of Moses. The 5 books of Moses, he did, and Jesus Christ defended those as well. You also find, you may come across the readings occasionally where they'll break up Isaiah into 3 different parts. And they'll come up with 3 different Isaiah authors, Proto-Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, Treato-Isaiah, and so forth. And they claim these 3 different authors, and then somehow later on in later years, their collected writings were then lumped together into one work called Isaiah by, and that's the theory anyway. Once again, Jesus Christ is wonderful in the way that he cites Isaiah, and he, miraculously enough, cites Isaiah from all 3 portions that the liberals would tell you were written by different Isaiahs. And Jesus cites from all 3 of them and ascribes them all to Isaiah the person. So I enjoy that as well. We'll talk about this. Daniel was written. The book's title is given by his author, Daniel. Daniel was born into the royal family and was of noble birth. When we just glance with me now at chapter 1 and we observe this in verse 3, what's going to happen here early, we'll deal with this extensively next week when we teach chapter 1, but the Babylonians are going to invade and they're going to threaten, and to ensure good behavior on the part of Judah, hostages are taken. And the very common practice in the ancient world, you take hostages, you take family members, those that the king in that land is going to care about, and you take them hostage and you take them back to the land. And that's kind of the guarantee that this nation is going to continue to be afraid of you and pay their tribute and so forth. Because if Jerusalem ever decides they're going to stop paying tribute, then first thing that happens is those hostages get killed. All right. The hostages are the guarantee of good behavior on the part of a subject nation, a nation that's being forced to pay tribute. And so that's what happens here, is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to force Jerusalem to pay tribute. And King Jehoiakim here is going to pay that tribute. And he's going to surrender these hostages. And we read in verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. So this means that these are heirs. In other words, they are sons of David. They're of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, for the royal family, but also nobility, potentially nobility from other tribes as well. Princely families within each of the tribes would have their own nobility as well. And verse 6 says, among them was the sons of Judah. From the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So we know that they're not just simply nobles from other tribes, that they actually were among the nobles from the tribe of Judah itself, likely related to Christ, related to the line of Christ, related to King David, in all likelihood, Davidic sons themselves. He was physically attractive and mentally sharp. That's the description there in verse 4, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. See, they weren't just hostages that were taken back and expected to just sit there and do nothing. They were expected to go back, and they were expected to learn, and they were expected to serve. In fact, they were put through an intensive educational process. They're put through the school of the Babylonians and trained in the Babylonian government procedures. He ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. And Daniel's going to graduate with honors. His three friends are going to graduate with honors. They're going to be numbers 1, 2, 3, and 4 in their class. They're going to be far better than any other advisors Nebuchadnezzar could have asked for or ever had in his possession. They're going to rise to prominence in Babylonian politics. They're going to be faithful where they are. That's going to be a vital study for us to understand, because wherever you are, God has placed you there. You have a ministry. You have an opportunity. And it may not be in ministry forms that we associate with ministry forms as a pastor or a missionary or what have you. You may be a truck driver. You may be a school teacher. You may be a nurse or a doctor or wherever you are. That then becomes your field of service. That becomes your mission field. That becomes your realm to operate in. And as we're going to see, God blesses that. He provides training for that. He provides wisdom for that. Just as Daniel and his friends here are going to become the best political advisors imaginable, you can become the best doctor, the best nurse, the best truck driver, the best whatever, by virtue of God's grace supply. Because that's where He has placed you, as a witness and testimony. A lot of that comes on the heels of our teaching on spiritual gifts as well, gifts and ministries and callings and things we're doing on Sunday nights now in our new pastor's ministry workshop. Fourthly, Daniel lived at least until the third year of Cyrus, that is until 536 B.C. We see this when we read the material there in chapter 10. He lives through the entire 70-year captivity. So he couldn't have been that old at the beginning, because he's still around 70 years later. Not only is he still around, but he's still working. He's still serving. He's going to serve every Babylonian king, not just Nebuchadnezzar, but the kings that follow Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to serve the Persians that come after the Babylonians are gone. So he'll continue to be in service during the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire as well. Therefore, he must have been a young man when he was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar in 605 B.C. If he was 16 when he was captured, then he was 85 in Cyrus's third year. I started to revise that downward a little bit, then I put it back at 16, maybe 14, 12, but it's in that same range. From the testimony of his contemporaries, he was known for his righteousness and for his wisdom. He's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, which is not surprising, because Ezekiel was a contemporary. Ezekiel actually was a prophet, put in the prophetic office, sent to proclaim the word of the Lord to the nation of Israel. I meant to say that earlier. The prophetic office, when a man was set apart to be God's mouthpiece, to be God's spokesman, he was then equipped to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord." He was given those prophetic oracles, given those messages, and he was accountable to deliver them. Jeremiah tried to hold it in a couple of times and found that it was a fire burning within him, and he couldn't hold it in. When God had given him a message as a prophet, Jeremiah was obligated to get that message out. Daniel was different. Daniel was not commissioned to speak to Israel. He ministered to Gentiles. He recorded his prophecies. Many of them in a Gentile language, recorded as prophecies. They did get placed in the Jewish scriptures, but he was never commanded to stand forth and deliver a verbal message to the sons of Israel. That was Ezekiel's department. Ezekiel was the prophet that God lifted up to speak to those in captivity. I won't take the time, but if you want to review Ezekiel 14, that's good reference material there. Well, okay, one side trip. Ezekiel 14:14. Ezekiel 14:14, and also verse 20. God's talking about how certain the destruction of Jerusalem is going to be. And at this point, Jerusalem, the tribe of Judah, the nation of Judah, the city of Jerusalem, it is destined for destruction. God has already rescued his remnant out of there when he took them captive to Babylon. So the rest that are still there, they think they're pretty special. The reality is they're waiting to get destroyed because God already rescued his remnant when he took them to Babylon in captivity. The ones that are still there that are waiting for the hammer to fall are slated for destruction. And there is nothing that can save it at this point. Not even if the three greatest Gentile believers in the Old Testament were present. And this pairing of Noah, Daniel, and Job is interesting. Now, Daniel's not a Gentile, but he ministers to the Gentiles. Noah was a Gentile. Job was a Gentile. And God says, not even these three men, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If those three believers were all on the earth at the same time, living in Jerusalem, the blessing by association that those three men produced could not save the city of Jerusalem. Now, that's an extraordinary statement. When you consider that Noah, consider what Noah was. Consider how God destroyed the whole human race but spared Noah and his wife and their three sons and their wives. Consider Job. In the testing Job went through, there was not a man like him on the face of the earth. When he was living, the Lord told Satan that Job was the most spiritually mature believer on the planet. We know that Noah was the most spiritually mature believer on the planet. And now here's Daniel, placed into that company with those other two men. It forms an amazing trinity. And this isn't Ezekiel's opinion, this is God himself speaking. Taking the three greatest champions of the faith in terms of their righteousness and devotion to him. So that's a testimony to Daniel's character. How did he develop that character? Why is it when he's taken captive as a youth, when he's taken captive, and we're going to see in the early chapters, he takes leadership over his three friends and the four of them stand firm in their faith. Where did they learn all that? How is it that he had such a foundation in the scriptures? He had some faithful Sunday school teachers, didn't he? Parents that grounded him in the Word of God. He was grounded, he was trained up, train up a child in the way he should go. He was grounded at an early age, and he needed it faster than his parents probably expected. That's why it's so important for us to ground our children in truth, because how soon is it going to be that they're going to need it, and we may not be around? He's mentioned in these passages with Noah and Job, who were historical people, so Daniel was also a historical person, not a fictional character. That's more the liberal lie, that he didn't really exist. It was just this fictional character created by the, you know, the romantic Maccabees that wanted to create legends and ways that the Jewish people could be proud of themselves and their own self-esteem. You know, it's remarkable. Our culture today is really wrapped up in the self-esteem thing. They didn't worry about it back then. Daniel was a historical person. Jesus Christ referred to him as such. In my mind, that's all we really need to say about it. Finally, and there it is, Matthew 24:15. He is credited with writing the book by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Several times he's commanded to write these things down, and also he's commanded to seal up certain things that will not be revealed until the end times. What are those things, you ask? I don't know. They're sealed up. All right. Literary form. Literary form. I didn't turn to Matthew 24:15, but you can find that for yourself. All right, literary form. Daniel is the first great book of apocalyptic literature in the Bible. Now, why is this important? Why is the literary form important? If you came across a written work, and you weren't sure at first what it was, but you come across a written work, and so you start reading it, and it says a cup of flour, half a cup of sugar, 3 teaspoons of vanilla. You start reading, and it appears to be an itemized list. And then following that, it says, you know, mix, stir, bake. What do you think you might be reading? Chances are that's a recipe, right? You're reading a cookbook maybe or a recipe, something like that. Okay? And so you would view it as a recipe. You would view it for what it is and not try to make it what it's not. You wouldn't look into that and say, well, I think it looks like a recipe, but what I really think it is, there's a hidden code in there, and we're going to unlock the secrets of the universe. It's a cookbook. It's a recipe. Okay. Let's say you pick up another book. It's written in Latin, written by a Roman who claims that he invaded Gaul, who describes the opponents that he found there, who describes each victory in turn, and how he brought great glory to Rome, really himself, by the Gallic Wars. And you look at it, you see what it is, you recognize it was written by Julius Caesar, it was his logbook, it was his journal of his accomplishment in the Gallic Wars and how he subjugated Gaul. Okay? One of many that have conquered France over the years. All right? Now, you wouldn't pick up Caesar's Gallic Wars and read it and look at it and start filtering the Latin and saying, you know what? I think this is a cookbook. I think this recipe's in here for peach cobbler. Okay? Now, I'm having a little bit of fun here this morning, but it's making a point and it's for a purpose. We must accept the genre of literature for what it is. Understand what it is, understand what it does, and treat it accordingly. It's the only way to be fair to any written text. Sadly, liberal scholarship doesn't want to let the Bible do that. Liberal scholarship doesn't want to let the book of Daniel tell us what the book of Daniel is, or even the Bible itself in general tell us what the Bible is. Liberal scholarship comes along and the liberals tell us what the Bible is, or they tell us what Daniel is. They tell us that, you know, Daniel was just a political motivation tool for these Maccabean Jews who really wanted to feel much better about themselves for their captivity and the hardship. And it gives them a reason to make excuses for why it is that the Gentiles are stomping all over them. No. Yes, it explains why the Gentiles are stomping all over them. Yes, it explains that. But it gives God's reasons for why the Gentiles are stomping all over them. It was not made up by some pious Maccabean Jew. It just kills me every time. Glenn maybe has read some of these same things. Kills me every time you read it. And they put that word pious in there. It's always staggering. Like a pious Jew, you know, the forger of Pseudo-Clement. You know, he was pious and all these other things. Well, how could they have been so pious if they were just bold-faced liars posing to be Daniel or posing to be Isaiah or posing to be whatever else? Okay? They were frauds. Writing an apocryphal gospel or something like that. No, Daniel wrote it. Jesus says Daniel wrote it. And there's no reason not to take Daniel as having written it. In fact, archaeology now has proven these liberals can't be right because Daniel's in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Daniel, we've got copies now of actual copies of Daniel that predate when some of the liberals say that Daniel must have written it. So then they have to kind of back it up a little bit more. They backed it up almost enough now they can put it in Daniel's day. To be true, actually, you know what? The greatest evidence is the fact that Daniel's in the canon of Scripture. The fact that the Hebrews place Daniel in their canon predates that period of Maccabean era that they're saying is when this imposter wrote this collection. It is an apocalypse. Daniel is an apocalypse. Oftentimes Revelation is called the apocalypse or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Revelation is an apocalypse, one of several in Scripture, the final one in Scripture. Daniel is another one. Zechariah is another one. Significant portions of Isaiah are apocalyptic. All right? It's a genre of literature, and if we understand what it is, what it does, we have a great time interpreting what it means. If we neglect what it is and what it does, we'll have all kinds of trouble. We'll be like some fruitcake just saying, well, here's what it means. Right? We'll be like some David Koresh up in Waco saying, hey, I'm going to unlock these seven seals and tell you what Revelation's all about. And I'll do so with my own creativity, with my own imagination, and you can't prove me wrong because God spoke to me and this is what it means. Okay? That's not how you handle apocalyptic literature. And this notebook will make that clear consistently throughout. And the tools we're going to learn in the book of Daniel, these tools, they're going to be simple. We're going to pick up on them. They're going to be simple enough that the youngest one here can deal with it. I guess that's Ethan at the moment. Shannon? No, Shannon's younger than Ethan. Okay. The youngest one here can deal with it. You'll be experts in the book of Revelation because of the tools you're learning in the book of Daniel. So that'll be fun. What is an apocalypse? Apocalypto, something that had been hidden but now is unfolded. Something is now revealed. Usually rendered revelation, like the revelation of Jesus Christ. It means an unveiling, a disclosing, or a revelation. In other words, it had previously been hidden, but it is now being unfolded. And it's being unfolded by somebody who's doing the unfolding. And in the process of his unfolding it, he has a message he's getting across. Okay? It's not something hidden that you, in your own intelligence, have to pry into and dig into and dig it out and figure it out for yourself. Because he is unfolding it. He is revealing it to us. And we need to recognize what it is he is communicating. Although all of Scripture is a revelation from God, certain portions are unique in the form by which the revelations were given and in the means by which they were transmitted. In apocalyptic literature, a person who received God's truths in visions recorded what he saw. He had a dream, or maybe it was a waking vision. In other words, he saw something before his physical eyes or before his spiritual eyes. He saw something. He was given a DVD outtake scene, and he saw it right there in his eyes. Then he writes it down. Apocalyptic literature makes extensive use of symbols or signs, such as in Revelation 1, you've got seven golden lampstands. You've got seven stars. You've got to deal with those. In Revelation, in Daniel, you've got these beasts. You've got a leopard and a bear and a lion and then a beast that can't even be given an animal name, a ten-horned beast. Those are symbols. Or you've got a statue with a head of gold and a chest of silver and belly and thighs of bronze and legs of iron. Those are symbols. Apocalyptic literature is full of symbols. We have to recognize that. It's a feature of the literature. We need to know, what does a symbol do so we can take it appropriately? If we misapply what the symbol's trying to do, we're wrong from step one. So apocalyptic literature makes extensive use of symbols or signs. You're going to learn how to use those symbols. Such literature normally gives revelation concerning God's program for the future of his people Israel. The object, the nature of this is Israel. Now what makes Daniel a little bit unique is the fact that he spends so much time focused on Gentile nations, but it's those Gentile nations and how they relate to Israel that's the focus. So it's still centered on Israel's future. The great apocalyptic messages of Revelation are about Israel's future. The tribulation of Israel, not the church. We're not going through the tribulation. It's the tribulation of Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Prose was usually employed in apocalyptic literature rather than the poetic style, which was normal in most prophetic literature. So it tends to be more prose than poetry as the nature of the genre unfolds. In addition to Daniel and Revelation, apocalyptic literature is found in Ezekiel 37 through 48, as well as Zechariah. Basically the first seven chapters there of Zechariah. As I mentioned, there's also places in Isaiah that are very apocalyptic as well, called Isaiah's Apocalypse, as a matter of fact. Now, if you get nothing else before you leave this morning, get this. In interpreting vision, symbols, and signs in apocalyptic literature, one is never left to his own ingenuity to discover the truth. And in fact, it won't take us too long to go through this, and you're going to say, well, that's easy. Well, of course. How simple. In most instances, an examination of the context or a comparison with parallel biblical passages provides the Scripture's own interpretation of the vision of the symbols employed. Let me show you here. Chapter 2, you've got this dream. In chapter 2, and we won't get here for a couple of weeks, so I'll use this as an example, and then maybe you'll forget about it in the next 2 weeks, and we'll reteach this here in two more weeks. But here's a dream, and in verse 31, Daniel tells him, okay, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breasts and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And goes on and describes these other things. Now, you don't have to be a genius or some kind of a theological scholar, the heir of Calvin and Luther, to figure out what this is all about. Because the text itself will tell you what this is all about. That's consistent with the nature of these symbols within an apocalyptic revelation. All right? So I'm not going to stand up here in a couple of weeks when I'm teaching chapter 2 and tell you, you know, I think the head of gold is Robert Redford, because he was blondish when he was younger. And I think the chest of silver, well. And I could just kind of be left to my own creativity, and I can spin a story and lead you all. And if I was real convincing with it, I could write books and make millions. And you'd all be, ooh, Pastor Bolander is so brilliant. He learned these things. I never would have learned those things. Well, no, you wouldn't have, because I just made them up. And if a person's just making it up, where's the control? Where is the hermeneutic control that validates what it is he's saying? You just take his word for it, because he said so. But if the scripture itself provides the control, provides the hermeneutical boundaries, provides the realm in which it comes, then you can check it out. You can search the scriptures diligently, see if these things are so. And so when we glance on down further here in the text, verse 36, that this was the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Ah. So when I'm teaching verse 32 about the head of gold, what is my solution? What is the reality behind that symbol? It's Nebuchadnezzar. It's Babylon. How do I know that? Well, because it says so right down there, later on in the passage. After you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And so you see that the elements of this statue are representing four successive kingdoms, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar. Beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire at that time. The Babylonian Empire will fall to the Persians. It will be inferior to Babylon in many ways. And then they're going to give way to the Greeks. They'll give way to the Romans. And we have here an outline of the history of the ancient Near East, from the Babylonian to the Medo-Persians to the Greeks to the Romans. Now, that's exactly what happened. And so people came along, including this one guy in the 3rd century, one of the heretics that the early church had to deal with. He looked at that and he said, well, that's too accurate. They said, you know what? Babylon was replaced by Persia, was replaced by Greece, was replaced by Rome. It happened just like it said there in the book of Daniel. So you know what? Daniel must have been written after those things happened so that the author of Daniel knew about it and he could write about it. Well, that's just a logical conclusion based upon the faulty premise that says God doesn't write history in advance. But God does write history in advance, and he's doing so here. And it's undeniable. We'll have more to say about that in our next session. But this is, so you see in the symbolism, that head of gold. It's not my creativity or your creativity or any brilliance or genius on our part to try to unlock the mysteries. No. God is unfolding, and he wants us to know what he's saying because he's in the business of revealing. It's the revelation, not the hidden away mysteries you can dig out and figure it out if you're clever enough. It's the revelation that he's unfolding that you and I can then respond to. I said some things already about the languages. Book of Daniel is unusual in that it is written in two languages. We showed you where the breakdown was there in chapter 2 and verse 4 all the way through the end of chapter 7. Written in Aramaic. Now, Aramaic, interesting enough, by virtue of the Babylonian conquest and other influences, Aramaic was the world-dominating language of that day, for international trade, for commerce, for business, for other relations between people. It's like English is by and large today. International business conducted in English, the language of air travel, by the way, every pilot, all the language that communicates between airplanes and air traffic control towers and so forth, all in English. English is becoming the universal language today. God is allowing for Babel to be undone by and large, as he did once before with the Koine Greek, and as he did for a short time here with Aramaic. Aramaic became the dominant language of the day. And it was the dominant Gentile language of the day. God is delivering a message to the Gentiles through a Jewish prophet, outlining the course of Gentile history, history that continues to this very day, I might add. The times of the Gentiles are not yet complete. Jerusalem will continue to be trampled down. But he's given the message oriented towards Gentile nations, and he's giving it in the dominant Gentile nation of a language of the time, Aramaic. When it wraps up, though, in chapters 8 through 12, it returns back to dealing with Israel, and we'll look at that more, and so the language returns back to Hebrew. Okay, the rest of this is history, so we'll save it for our second session. I'm going to go through the historical background to what sets the stage for this book being written. And I want to be able to place it in its context in the Old Testament. Because I've got to be brutally honest, we are pathetic in this portion of the Old Testament history. Absolutely pathetic. I think we're strong in the Pentateuch. We're almost as strong in the historical books. I got to tell you, from my experience and what I've gleaned in talking to different believers in this church and outside of this church, is that from Adam to David, we're okay. Or maybe Adam to Solomon, we're okay, because Solomon was David's son, and yeah, he had a lot of wisdom, but then he married all those women, and he died a wreck, and he built the temple. So we're okay from Adam to Solomon. But the portion of our Old Testament where we are absolutely pathetic is after Solomon. Rehoboam and the divided kingdom to the captivity, during the captivity, after the captivity, coming back. We're pathetic with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, with Malachi and Habakkuk, not Habakkuk, Haggai and Zechariah. That portion of the Old Testament. And you want to know something? It's a complete millennium. It's 1,000 years from Solomon to Christ. That's an awful huge gap in our Old Testament understanding to be ignorant of that millennium. So we'll give you some historical background on it. And you're going to think by the time this class is over with that you're history majors. You're going to say, I didn't know so much about the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Well, you're going to learn a lot. It's vital not only for this book study, it's essential to the whole New Testament, because when you turn to Matthew, where are you? The Roman Empire is in charge. You start to, well, who are all these centurions, and what's this Caesar guy? And that happened in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the whole New Testament comes in a Roman milieu. See, I always wanted to use the word milieu in a sermon. All right. We're going to learn a lot. We're going to learn a lot. It's going to be an integral study, but it's one that's going to be vital not just for 2,000 years ago, not just for the day in which Daniel lived, not just for these empires, because the Roman Empire is still here, folks. The Roman Empire is still here. It'll be featured in end time events. It's going to be featured in the tribulation. Antichrist is going to rule over that revived Roman Empire and the political structure. Rome is still here. And so it's valuable for us to understand today. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to study such books as Daniel and Revelation. We thank you, Father, because it provides for us a stability in our thinking, recognizing that Jesus Christ does control history, recognizing that it's your plan that's going forth. And Father, we can have confidence Father, the headlines, they change every day, and some of them inspire fear, and they they try to evoke responses. Father, the headlines would leave us in a turmoil, up and down, back and forth. But the living and abiding Word of God abides forever. We thank You for that. We thank You for the precious promises which in Christ are yes and amen. And Father, we thank You for the anticipation we have of our Savior's soon return, knowing that it could be any day, it could be today, that the Lord Himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. So Father, we ask for Your hand of blessing upon us as we begin this study. Pray that You would keep us diligent throughout this study. If we start to drift into the sensationalism, if we start to drift into the wonder and the amazement and the speculation, you know, who might Antichrist be? Father, then whack us upside the head. Let us knock some sense into us, Father. Let us be sound in our hermeneutic. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name.